I suspect a lot of you like movies. And if you're like me in some way, you like movies that are like war movies, and you get to the end and you see the victory that happens, but there's always an epilogue that happens at the end of the movie, right? Most of the time, that epilogue doesn't relate to you. It relates to the people in the movie. But sometimes it relates to you. Today, we're going to look at the epilogue for the Bible. And the epilogue for the Bible actually does relate to you. Do you know how it relates to you? Do you know how you actually fit into the picture at the end of Scripture? That's what we're going to talk about today. A lot of times with the epilogue, there's a mopping up operation. And mopping up basically means like a cleanup operation, like dictionary.com says. It's the final stages in a project where the loose ends are taken care of. And that's actually what we find in the New Testament. What we have been doing in our last several weeks here is we have been going through the book of Revelation. Today is message number 19 out of 20. And we have covered quite a bit for the book of Revelation. We've covered seal judgments. We've covered trumpet judgments, seven of each of those. And we've covered bowl judgments that God is going to unleash upon the earth in this future period called the tribulation, a seven-year period. Today, we begin finishing with the epilogue because we, as we saw last week in chapter 19, Jesus wins. He comes back. He defeats the forces on earth. But is that the end of the story? No, there has to be an epilogue. And so here's the question that I'm going to seek to answer today. How will Christ mop up the world after his return? I hope you have a set of notes there. You can follow along in your notes. We're looking at the mopping up operation here. We're looking at Jesus bringing finality to this whole story, actually all through Scripture, but specifically the book of Revelation. And as we get to the book of Revelation, after the second coming of Christ, we're going to see two of the three events that I call the mopping up events. The millennium, the great white throne judgment we'll address today. And then next week we'll address the eternal state and we'll finish the book. So how does this fit in to the whole plan of God? And how specifically does it relate to you? You actually have a part to play because, as we'll see in the first 10 verses of chapter 20, you will rule the earth with Christ for 1,000 years until Satan's last stand. Do you realize that? You're a part of the story. You're going to rule with him. You're in this chapter because this idea of reigning with our Lord Jesus is something that includes every believer. If you know Christ, then you are one who will rule. And what we're going to see in this first part, the first 10 verses, is we're going to see three movements of this. We'll see three of the verses that relate to Satan, three of the verses that relate to saints, and then four verses that relate to sinners. Do you got the S's there? Satan, saints, and sinners. So let's look at these three parts of the millennium as the first phase of God's mopping up operation. First of all, what is Satan going to do? What's Satan's role in all of this? Here's the good news. Satan won't deceive people for 1,000 years. Didn't you need to hear that today? He's not going to be able to deceive for an entire millennium. This is what we find in the first three verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now I'm going to have several questions that relate to this passage. And here's the first one. When is Satan bound? There are different perspectives on this. One school of thought that I'll explain about in a minute is called amillennialists. And they believe that Satan is bound right now. And perhaps you are of that group, or people have encouraged you to bind Satan. A lot of times people are saying that today in terms of Christians. They understand this as Satan being bound in the present time from preventing the expansion of the church. And I think all of us would agree that Satan can't hinder the expansion of the church under God. The question, though, is that this what this text is talking about? I would say it's true that Satan is still under the power of God, but this text isn't really talking about the spread of the gospel. It says that Satan will not deceive nations anymore. And in answer to this question, does Satan deceive nations now? Some would say no. They would argue verses like Matthew 12:29, where the strong man of the house is tied up. They see that as being Satan. Or they would argue Luke 10:17-18, where Jesus says to the 72 disciples, "I have given you power over the power of the enemy, authority over the power of the enemy." Or they would point to John 12, "Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out." Or Colossians 2:15, where Christ disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities, and he shamed them publicly by his victory over the cross. The understanding here is that these verses would say that Satan can't deceive nations anymore. These would be parallel passages in this perspective. What do you think? Are those convincing to you? They're not to me, partly because we see a chronology here where Christ comes back in chapter 19, and then it naturally follows that chapter 20 would follow chronologically, that the millennium would come after Christ's return. And then eventually we get into the new heavens and the new earth. And then the other question I would ask is, do you think Satan deceives nations now? How many of you think Satan deceives nations now? I would say he still deceives today. And sometimes the argument goes, well, he doesn't deceive nations, he just deceives people, individuals. And when I talk to folks like this, I say, well, how many individuals do you think he deceives? And when we think about it, generally people will say, well, maybe 100%. And I would say, well, aren't those 100% part of nations? It seems to me inconsistent to say he deceives individuals, but he doesn't deceive nations. One of the ways he deceives us is through the media. The deception that we have from the various people in the media is enormous. Deceptions like, believe in yourself. That seems to be the theme of half of the movies we see. I thought we're supposed to believe in God. No, believe in yourself, and that's et cetera. Well, Satan's going to be bound, but what does it mean that Satan is bound? If I'm reading the New Testament correctly, like 1 Peter 5:8, it says we better be watchful. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But fortunately, others are succeeding over Satan, even in our day. Stand firm against him, 1 Peter 5:9 says, and be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are. As some have said, Satan may be bound now, but he's sure bound with a very, very long chain. Because he seems to be all over the place, you know? So to this question, does Satan deceive nations now? Yes, seems the obvious answer to me. We see this demonstrated in some other texts, like 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is called the god of this world who blinds the eyes of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 11:13-14 says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And Ephesians 2:2-3, the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world, is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. He seems to be doing quite a bit of havoc right now. In fact, Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:26 that some people have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. So I would say, by the way, name a country now that Satan is not deceiving right now. It seems like he's pretty much got 100% of the countries. And by the way, if you look at the passage carefully, you'll notice it doesn't just say Satan is slightly restricted. It says that he's bound, he's thrown into the abyss, and it's locked, and it's sealed over him to keep him, in any sense, from deceiving the nations anymore. And Satan is, during this time period, he is really, really not active at all, because he actually has no power during this time period. So I would say that the millennium that we're talking about here is a time where Satan is completely restricted. I think that would include his assistants as well, the other demonic forces. Won't that be a great time when Satan will not be able to lie and deceive and to hurt believers? Well, what are the saints going to do during this time? This is the focus of verses 4 to 6. Well, the saints are going to rule this world, this earth, for 1,000 years. I don't know how the author could say this more clearly than to say over and over and over that this is a 1,000-year period. 6 times this passage says this is 1,000 years. You kind of get the idea that the Lord is saying, I want you to get the idea that this is a long period of time, specifically 1,000 years. Notice verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So it's clear they're going to be reigning with him, with Christ. It's clear that Jesus will rule, but we will rule too. That means that we're going to be people during this 1,000-year time. We are ruling the world during this very, very key time, 1,000 years. And you'll notice that it says they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we have a coming to life here before the time. And then the same words are used over here. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. You catch that? So you've got coming to life here and coming to life here. Now, this one's called the first resurrection, before the 1,000 years. The other one's called, we'll see later, I guess you would call it the second resurrection, but it doesn't specifically say that. It says the rest of the dead didn't come to life until after the 1,000 years. So 1,000 years, we see all of these references to it being 1,000 years. Now, here's the key question. What is this first coming to life and what is the second coming to life? Are they the same nature or are they different? This one is clearly, the second one is clearly a resurrection, right? The people have, their bodies have come to life. How about the first one? General rules of grammar would be that you would expect in the same breath, when a word is used 2 times, it would have the same meaning, right? That you've got a resurrection before the 1,000 years and one after the 1,000 years. I think Henry Alford, said it quite well in 1861. This is a famous quote from Alford. If in a passage where 2 resurrections are mentioned, the first resurrection may be understood to mean spiritual rising with Christ, while the second one means literal rising from the grave. In other words, if you got 2 different meanings in the same passage, then then there's an end of all significance in language, and Scripture is wiped out as a definite testimony to anything. Do you catch what he's saying there? If we've got the same term used in the same breath, one time it means something different than the other time, is there no meaning to language? How are we supposed to understand stuff here? Doesn't it make sense that coming to life that refers to a resurrection would also be coming to life that refers to a resurrection in the next phrase? That we're talking about the same thing? I mean, you and I don't do that. We don't use terms and then change the definition sort of mid-sentence. Besides, the word resurrection means receiving a new body, a glorified body. And so it's really a confusion of terms to talk about a spiritual resurrection. Because if it's spiritual, then it's not related to the body, right? And if it's a resurrection and it's bodily, then it's really not spiritual, it's physical. What we've got here is the first resurrection that's before this time period is actually an actual resurrection. And I take it that the second would be as well. That's why he says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. I take it that really what he's saying here is that this kingdom is going to come and it's yet future. It's not happening right now. We're not in this kingdom right now. In fact, I think that's what Jesus was saying in the Lord's Prayer. We prayed earlier. Jesus said, so pray this way. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored. May your kingdom come. And may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't Jesus saying to pray, thy kingdom come? Isn't he saying that this kingdom is yet future? And we are to pray toward that happening. And we're to pray for that to happen right here on earth. Because it's not quite here yet. Thy kingdom come is one of the commands of Jesus for us to pray. Sometimes we can pray things and really not think about what we're praying. Hope that doesn't happen to you as it relates to God's kingdom. We are to pray that this kingdom would come and it would be on this earth and we will be a part of it. So it's going to be a change from republic, if you're in a republic as we are here, to monarchy. As it relates to the U.S., we have a president who rules, a Congress that makes laws, and a Supreme Court that judges, at least it's supposed to be that way. And yet, to go from a republic to a monarchy, Jesus rules, Jesus makes the laws, Jesus judges. Because he's the only one really qualified to do these things. Now, you might say, though, why do we really need a period like this? Why do we really need a millennium? Let me give you briefly just five purposes of the millennium. Five reasons why we need to have this particular era that's before the eternal state. Here's the first one, to judge angels. Did you realize we're going to have a part in judging angels? Now, you probably didn't wake up this morning and say, yeah, that's kind of neat, I'm going to judge angels today. Now, you're not going to do it today, but you are going to do it in the future. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 to 3 tell us this. Paul said to the Corinthians, don't you realize that someday we believers are going to judge the world? And since you're going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. In other words, time to get practice. God's going to put in your hands the judgment of certain angels that have rebelled against God that we would call demons, and you're going to make a judgment on them. You say, I never thought I was going to do that. Well, the Bible says you're going to do it. So judging angels is one of the things I suspect we're going to do during this time. The second one is we will rule the earth. You say, where are we going to rule? Well, we're going to rule this earth. We saw back when we were in chapter 5, verse 10, that believers will rule the earth. Revelation 5:10 says, and you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth. kind of takes away any doubt as to where we're going to reign and when we're going to reign. It's will, future, and it's here. So we will judge angels. We will rule the earth. We'll also be part of God's restoring the world to the pre-flood era. In some of the ways, it's going to be like it was back before the flood. You'll remember that before the flood, people lived 600, 900 years. But then the flood came, and lifespans were shortened to Abraham 175 down to David, 70 years. Well, there's an interesting, very interesting passage in Isaiah 65:20 along this line, talking about what's going to happen in terms of longevity of life during this millennial era. Isaiah wrote, "No longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they have lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Only sinners will die that young." You see, we've got death here, but death much, much later. I love this, this is people saying, "Hey, I'd love you to consider marrying my daughter. She's very young. She's only 115 and still unmarried and ready for marriage, and that's kind of out of our realm right now." It also says I think one of the reasons that we're going to have the millennium is to show the human heart as corrupt. I'll get into this a little bit more later when we get to verses 7 to 10, because people are going to still rebel, even though Christ is on the throne. And then probably one of the most significant reasons for the millennium, number 5, is to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. What do I mean by that? What I mean is God promised Abraham a land, a dynasty to come from him through David, and then spiritual blessings through the new covenant. We've got a land covenant, a Davidic covenant, and a new covenant coming from Abraham. And to some extent, some of that is being fulfilled right now between the first and the second coming of Christ. But in the Messianic kingdom, we're actually going to have two stages of it. The millennial aspect of the Messianic kingdom, this 1,000 years, certain elements are going to be fulfilled. And then it's going to eventually be absorbed on into the eternal kingdom. If you want to study more on the details, I'm not going to go through this whole chart. There's a lot of details up here right now. You can download this PowerPoint from the website, and you can go through and look up the verses. But I don't want to get too tedious with you right now. But here's a broader question. When will Jesus return in relationship to the millennium? In other words, will Jesus come before the millennium, or will Jesus come after the millennium? That's a basic question that's going to affect how we look at this passage. Well, here at Crossroads, we follow a belief system that's called pre-millennialism, meaning that we're in the church age, but Christ is going to come, and there will be a 7-year tribulation before the second coming, where Christ comes all the way down to the earth. At that point, there will be a judgment, and we will be brought into the millennium, where Satan will be bound and saints will reign. In other words, that's why it's called Jesus coming as pre-millennial, before the millennium. And as we've gone through the book of Revelation, we've seen the tribulation in chapters 6 to 18. We've seen the second coming of Christ in chapter 19. And now we're here in chapter 20. Next week, we'll address the last two chapters. It makes sense to me that we have a proper sequence in the book of Revelation. There's a chronology there. But there's another major point of view where people look at this differently, called amillennialism. The A in front of it negates it. That means no millennium. They believe in a millennium, but they mean no literal millennium. It's the church age, the spiritual reign of Christ. The tribulations are happening now, and they would see Satan is bound now. But that's going to end when the second coming comes, and then we go right onto the eternal kingdom. See, there's no 1,000-year millennium in this view. That's why it's called amillennial. They would see the book of Revelation is talking about the tribulations, chapter 6 to 18. Then Christ comes, and then back to the tribulations and Satan being bound in the millennium, back to 20. You see, this is not necessarily a chronological approach here. And there are many people that hold to this perspective. I'm more of the former one. And so, to answer this question, how should we understand this 1,000-year period? should we understand it, let's say, spiritually, or understand it, you know, in a figurative sense? Or should we look at this literally? I would say we should take it at face value in the normal sense of language. One of the key scholars who argues against taking it at face value is Greg Beale. He has a heavyweight commentary, 1,200 pages long, in the book of Revelation. And he would say we shouldn't take these 1,000 years to mean 1,000 years because there's consistent use of figurative numbers in the book of Revelation. I would say, yes, there are numbers in the book of Revelation, but they actually are all literal numbers. You have seven churches, 144,000 Jews, 200 million soldiers, 42 months, 1,260 days. All of these numbers make sense if they're taken in their normal sense. So why should we not take the 1,000 years in its normal sense? 75-pound hailstones in Revelation 16, 21, etc. I like what Robert Thomas says in regard to this. He says, the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel are literally 12. The seven churches are in seven literal cities. And yet confirmation of a single number in Revelation as symbolic is impossible. The text makes more sense when you take it in its natural sense, I guess is the way I'd say it. Beale would say, well, you've got these other figures like the chain and the abyss, etc. I would say, well, the abyss is a literal place. Demons are literally held in a physical place. So why can't they really be restrained there? These are literal titles for these. These are actual literal things happening here. Beale would say, no, the entire book has a figurative tone because it has multiples of 1,000. For example, thousands upon thousands. Well, isn't that literal? Aren't these literally thousands upon thousands? In other words, a lot of people, 144,000, some of the other ones I mentioned as well. These are actually figurative. They're just rounded numbers. And maybe when they're not even rounded, maybe they're exactly that amount. The Old Testament contains figurative use of 1,000, it said. But actually, one of the passages used, Psalm 90, verse 4, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. Maybe we have a symbolic use of the word day there, but do we have a symbolic use of the word 1,000? The number? It doesn't make any sense unless you take the number 1,000 literally. A literal 1,000 years is just like a day to God, is really what this passage is saying. Jews and the early Christians used 1,000 years as a figure for eternal blessings, so says Beale. I would say, no, actually, the 6,000-year idea of the rabbis and the early Christians assumed a literal 1,000 years as a Sabbath. They believed that the world would be in existence for a literal 6,000 years. This topic is what I did my doctoral dissertation on. It wasn't until Augustine, who was amillennial, who taught that these things should not be taken in their normal sense. And then Beale, of course, would say that the first came to life before the 1,000 years is a spiritual resurrection, but the second one is a physical one. And I say, well, why see the same verb differently in the same text? Came to life never denotes a spiritual resurrection in the Bible. And that's because a resurrection always denotes physical bodies. Besides, we're spiritually alive right now, so why do we need to become spiritually alive? We already are spiritually alive. And the number of 1,000 is for the fullness of time, so says Beale. Again, back to Psalm 50. This one actually is, the animals of the forest are mine, God says, and I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. That really doesn't have anything to do with time, like he says here. And a day is like 1,000 years, quoted in 2 Peter 3:8, also shows that Beale is actually reading this 1,000 years as a literal 1,000 years. Otherwise, the passage doesn't make any sense. Finally, all scholars before AD 300 were premillennial. Did you know that? The first two centuries of the church, where we have at least 23 scholars talking about this, every single one of them, who read Greek, thought in Greek, every one of them saw Jesus is coming before a literal 1,000-year reign. And I don't think we should just dismiss that easily. It wasn't until after AD 300 that the 1,000 years began to be spiritualized by some people. And that viewpoint lasted a literal 1,000 years, by the way. The non-literal 1,000 years lasted a literal 1,000 years, all the way up till around 1500 or so. So anyway, so who are these people who are going to reign with Christ? Well, I told you that you're in this passage, and here you are in verse 4. The church, I believe, is mentioned here in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. This idea of us as believers reigning during this time is talked about in many different passages. It seems fair that this is actually talking about us. Some are beheaded martyrs because of their testimony of Jesus. And others, the third group, are tribulation believers. Perhaps there are others as well. This specifically says those who didn't worship the beast and hadn't received the mark on their forehead would be reigning with Christ. Now, where do they reign? The all-mill perspective says they're reigning in heaven, generally, is the way they say. But Revelation actually says it's here on earth. We already saw Revelation 5:10, where it says they will reign on the earth. And there's actually no change of location noted in Revelation 20. Verse 3 is on earth, and then we go right on into verse 4 that says, and then I saw thrones. It makes sense that they would be also on earth. And when is it going to happen? From the all-mill perspective, they would say it is now. But Revelation actually says it's in the future. Again, Revelation 5:10. This kingdom of priests is us who will reign on the earth in the days to come. That's verified in chapter 20, verse 6. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign. Do you notice? Will. This is something that is yet to happen, yet future. So we have a victorious king. Now, you might be saying, yeah, but this whole idea is kind of new to me. Is it supported anywhere else in Scripture? Yes. In fact, it's supported in hundreds and hundreds of verses in Scripture. All the way back to Psalm 2. For the Lord declares, I've placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, my holy mountain. He's prophesying that Christ will be there in Jerusalem reigning. And you remember Daniel chapter 2? Daniel saw this vision of this multi-imaged beast, a statue, and this stone comes and hits the statue. The interpretation is given as this statue represents four different kingdoms, or five different kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the kingdom of Antichrist is destroyed because the kingdom of Christ comes and destroys that kingdom. Well, Christ's kingdom will attack the world's kingdoms, as we saw chapters 18, 19. And you know what it's going to do? It's actually going to destroy all those kingdoms at once. To some extent, each one of these kingdoms is still operative today. So yes, this idea of this kingdom of Christ, it's actually talked about all over the place. As we noted earlier, Jesus told us to pray for his kingdom to come. That's a reference to this kingdom we're talking about. John Walvoord says, many passages speak of the second coming of Christ being followed by a reign of righteousness on earth. And then he gives a string of passages. I know you don't want to copy all those passages, so I put them on the opposite side of your page. So if you want to look them up later on, you will see when you look up these various passages, it's in your thought question number one, on the second page, you've got all those passages there. In other words, this is not a new idea here. That this kingdom that Christ has coming, that we're going to be a part of, it's talked about all throughout Scripture. It's talked about in Isaiah 11. We often talk about the lion lying down with the lamb. You've heard about that, right? In the future, the passage doesn't actually say that. But it does say, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion will and the fatling together. Can you imagine? Go over to Singapore Zoological Gardens. They don't put these things together. They don't put the wolf there with the lamb, right? You know why? They're premillennial. That's their theological position there. And it also says that a little child will lead them. Can you imagine having a little boy leading a lion today? Smart zookeepers keep a pretty good distance between the lions and the children. That's smart. But imagine when the animals, even the lions, they're just cute and cuddly. And they eat straw like the ox, like Isaiah 11 verse 7 says. And the cow and the bear grazing together. Can you imagine? And what about playing with snakes? Is that a good idea? In India, they have this cobra that a child plays with. I don't know, somebody's trying to raise money or earn money or something like this for a public display. This looks insane, doesn't it? To let a child play with a cobra. Actually, the cobra is defanged and the poison's taken out. Still doesn't look safe to me. I wouldn't recommend it. But Isaiah 11 says, "And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's nest and the viper's den." Why? God is going to defang all the cobras. He's going to take the poison out of all of them. And during this millennial reign, it's going to be safe for children. By the way, we have children here. We'll get to that in a minute. Why? "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So we have a tremendous time coming. Yes, there's going to be a lot of cleanup after the tribulation. But the rebuilding on the earth is going to result in a renewed earth. A place where animals that are ferocious today will be right next to people and other animals, and they'll be completely at peace. It seems like the animal kingdom just wants to see that happen. When I saw this picture of this fish smiling, I just thought, I think this fish is one of those ones who just knows that this redemption of the world is coming. Like Romans 8, 19 to 21 says, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." Isn't that great? Oh, I look forward to that. And we talked about the incredibly long life. Isaiah 65:20 says that he who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. Can you imagine the tombstones of, you know, youthful death at age 106, etc.? This is kind of out of our realm right now. This is a time period where death still exists. We're not in the eternal state yet, where death is done away with. We're in a time yet future when there's this longevity of life. We're also in this time with the law going on out, Christ's teaching going out of Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:3 says, "The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." What's my point here? We have passage after passage after passage. I could literally show you hundreds of passages if you had the ability to absorb it all, and I could go on an hour after hour preaching. Passages galore that talk about this great kingdom yet to come. The new information we find in Revelation 20 is the length of this kingdom, which up to this point in the Bible has not been revealed. And the third to last chapter of the Bible, finally we understand that this kingdom yet to come is 1,000 years long. So we see the millennial kingdom will see Satan bound, the saints ruling, but there's also a third aspect, and that relates to the sinners in verses 7 to 10. You said, sinners? There's going to be sinners, even though the saints are ruling? Yes. Just as we saw in Revelation 19:19, where the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gather together to fight against the one sitting on the horse, we're going to see a similar thing happen 1,000 years later. Sinners are going to challenge Christ's rule. And like 1,000 years previously, it's going to be unsuccessful. Let's look at verse 7. "When the 1,000 years come to an end, Satan will be let out of his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations, called Gog and Magog, in every corner of the earth. He will gather them together for battle, a mighty army as numberless as sand along the seashore. And I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people and the beloved city. Now, I don't know about you, but this seems incredible to me. Jesus is ruling for 1,000 years. Satan's bound, but then he gets loose. And they get people like the sand of the seashore? I mean, we're talking millions of people? Yes. 1,000 years later, Satan is still going to be alive. But released from prison, he's going to be angry like a lot of our prisoners are quite angry when they get out of jail. And he's going to be ready to wreak havoc on the earth. He's not going to be changed at all from his time of incarceration. Now, you might say, how could people rebel against Christ after he's ruled justly for a millennium? That just doesn't seem possible. Maybe you're one of those good souls and you say, oh, I just think in the goodness, I think people are just so good. I mean, that couldn't happen. I would say, no. Satan is a master deceiver. He's going to gather the nations together, and they're going to fight. They're not going to like Jesus ruling on the throne. They're going to be... Now, that's not going to include everybody. Those of us who have glorified bodies, who have been taken up to be with the Lord, we'll get perfect bodies. We're not going to join in this rebellion. But there will be people in mortal bodies who still have that sin nature that comes from birth. From the time of being babies, we have a sin nature. And that sinful nature is still going to be free. And along with Satan deceiving them, we're going to see that the mortals who still have their sinful nature are actually going to go fight against Christ. Now, sometimes when I teach this, people say to me, yeah, but could mortals and those in glorified bodies really live together? I mean, you really couldn't have people interacting with one another, could you? That some of them are in glorified bodies and some of them are in mortal bodies. That's not possible. This is how some people say the argument. Well, so they end up making fun of this whole idea. I would say, could mortals and those in glorified bodies really live together? Yes, it's already been done. Do you know how I know? Lord of the Rings. Arwen and Aragorn. There's a mortal man and an immortal elvish princess, and they get married. There's your proof. Now, if you don't hold to the divine inspiration of Lord of the Rings, maybe I should give you a better argument. How about from the Bible? How about Jesus on the Emmaus Road? How about Jesus talking with these two disciples for 6 miles, 10 kilometers, to walk that whole distance is going to take a couple hours. And Jesus is in this glorified body, right? And the other disciples are in mortal bodies. How did they know Jesus was actually glorified? They really couldn't tell, right? Well, yes, they could tell because they said to each other, remember, Jesus was just glowing, wasn't he? Of course, you know that's not true. They never said Jesus glowed. They said he just looked about as human as they did. And as they walked along, they never realized that Jesus was actually in a glorified body. Not until they went to dinner and Jesus broke the bread and then, poof, then he disappeared. That removed all doubt that he was in a glorified body. So what am I saying here? Well, not everyone will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Because at the tribulation, if this is true that all believers either go up and all unbelievers go down, well, then who's left to populate the millennium? Right? Because those of us in glorified bodies aren't going to be marrying and having children and that kind of thing. I think a pre-tribulational rapture explains how the millennium will have both babies and death. What do I mean by that? Before the tribulation, if the church is taken up and they are there in heaven during the tribulation, and then they come down on the earth in their glorified bodies and reign with Christ in the millennium, what we've got happening here is at the rapture, believers will go to heaven and unbelievers remain on the earth. So the tribulation will start 0% Christian, right? But that's because all the unbelievers stay right on in the earth. But after the tribulation, believers on earth will enter the millennium in their mortal bodies. So the millennium will start 100% Christian. But guess what? They're in their mortal bodies. And as we well know today, Christian parents don't always result in Christian children. And we're going to have a lot of mortals, as we see at the end of this millennium who are actually going to rebel against Christ. I think if you've got a post-trib rapture, that the whole tribulation, the church goes through the tribulation, and it's not until after the tribulation, Christ comes in the clouds, people come meet him, and then they come down to the earth in glorified bodies, and they're there in the millennium. This doesn't explain how you have any mortals. You're going to have people that all the believers are going to have glorified bodies, so no one's going to be left to populate the millennium. Okay, another issue is, what about this Gog? It mentions Gog and Magog. We know from Ezekiel 38 that these lands of Meshach and Tubal cover the areas of Turkey, Russia, Iran. Now, is this Gog-Magog battle of Ezekiel the same one that we've got in Revelation? I don't think so. I think really what we've got in Ezekiel, Gog is actually the name of the prince. Magog is the name of the land. Gog and Magog are nations in Revelation 20. And there's some other differences between these. So the different views, whatever you've got in terms of what Ezekiel is talking about, don't really think we have this invasion of Gog that's happening actually 1,000 years earlier being repeated. We have a Gog and Magog battle that precedes the millennium that is really the same time as the coming of Christ. And then we have a Gog and Magog actually revisited, Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. How does it all end, though? Well, fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. Verse 10, then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. So the armies are killed, but the devil and his two henchmen are, he's joining those henchmen, the beast and the false prophet, right there in the lake of burning sulfur. And they will be tormented day and night forever there, verse 10 says. Why? Because Jesus will win this last battle. He's going to win the battles before it, but he's going to win this one as well. So what we see here is that you actually have a place in here, in this rule in verses 1 to 10. You're going to rule with Christ, you and me, for these 1,000 years until Satan's last stand. But what's going to happen in the second stage of the mopping up? Here's where we get to verses 11 to 15. Christ will judge all people and defeat his last enemy, death. There has to be a final judgment. There has to be a final decision. And Jesus is the one who's going to make that decision, because as we've seen in the book of Revelation, he is the victor. He is the one who is the boss. And he's going to judge all people. Verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. So this great white throne, before that throne, John writes, I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. Now question, who are all these people standing before the throne? What, is it only unbelievers appearing at the great white throne? Some say that, and maybe they're right, but those who are living in the millennium also need to be judged as well. So I don't have a problem with seeing people needing judgment there. Of course, they would be among the unbelievers. But it would seem strange that they keep going to the book of life And every single person coming before judgment, none of their names are found. Because verse 12 says, and the books were open, including the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. So we have really the decision here, as people appear before the throne, the real question is their name in the book of life? Have they received life in Christ? And if they have not, they're judged based on the things that they have done. I think we're talking about the degree of punishment to which they will be entitled. Verse 13 says, the sea gave up its dead, and the death, and death in the grave, or the Hades, gave up their dead. And all were judged according to their deeds. And then death and the grave, or the death, and death and Hades, were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. These are some of the most disturbing verses in the Bible. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. It's not a pretty picture. This is not something that, frankly, we talk about very much, because it's not pleasant. And it's easy to just want to talk about things that are pleasant. But we're committed here at this church to go through Scripture verse by verse and say some of the things that are not pleasant, because God's honest enough to tell us the truth. Oh, we can joke about it, and maybe we're joking about it, like we're Satan here, you know, going off to work, and he says, well, down I go to Mrs. Satan, you know, and it's easy to just joke about hell, but we need to switch our thinking from traditional views of hell and get actually what the Bible says. Not thinking of Satan as some, red guy with a pitchfork. Our traditional views are man dwells with the devil. That's not so. Man dwells with the devil. The boss? Not really. Man is alone. Luke 13:28. Sometimes people say, well, at least my friends will be there in hell. Could be, but you won't see them, according to Luke 13:28. We think of, in our traditional perspectives of hell, our bodies suffer mild discomfort. But if we read Mark 9:47-48 correctly, we understand that bodies suffer from burning sulfur and consumption by worms. We think of Satan as being the tormentor in hell. And yet a biblical view, as we've just seen here, is that Satan is not the tormentor. He is among those tormented. We think of hell as being a place of solid earth, but this text clearly says it's a lake. It's a lake of fire. We think of people alone suffering, but 2 Peter 2:4 tells us the demons are also going to be suffering. We think of Satan with the pitchfork in our traditional view, but there's no emblems of dominion in the scripture, like having a pitchfork. Satan doesn't have any dominion in hell. He is actually among those judged. So, how do we answer the question we began with? How will Christ mop up the world after his return? In this epilogue, or at least the first couple stages of the epilogue we find here, here's the answer. Jesus will rule, and he'll judge all creation. Did you get those two? We have the rule of Christ, and along with him is you and me. And then we have the judgment by Christ at the great white throne. He will rule. He will judge. Søren Kierkegaard, the famous philosopher, noted, quote, he says, there are two ways to be fooled. One is to believe what isn't true. The other is to refuse to accept what is true. In both cases, we're fooled. Sometimes we believe things that aren't true. That's not what I'm talking about today. But it's also foolish to refuse to accept what is true. I'm telling you what God says here. God says it's true. God says, this is a warning. this is a caution to every one of us. We've seen that if you really know Christ, you can say, "Thy kingdom come." You will rule the earth with Christ for 1,000 years until Satan's last stand. And we've seen that Christ will judge all people and defeat his last enemy, death. So what do you do with this? Well, it depends really on what state you're in. What state of heart? What state of salvation? What you're trusting? Can I ask you, do you trust Christ? Can you say right now, "Christ, I'm trusting you. I can't trust my own works to put me in a right relationship with you." Alan Redpath said, before we can pray, "Lord, thy kingdom come," we must be willing to pray, "My kingdom go." Can you pray that? Can you say, "Lord, may my kingdom go. May my plan, may my efforts to make myself right with you. Can we just have that go? So your kingdom will come and I will be able to stand." Will you be able to stand there at the judgment? As we get to the end of the book of Revelation, this is a key implied question that's left for us as the readers. Will you be able to stand before a holy God? Will your sin be washed away through Christ? Or is your sin going to be on you? Will you stand or will you sink in the lake of fire? You say, "Well, I don't know." It's okay if you don't know. Do you know what I'd say to you if you just say, "I don't know"? I would encourage you to say to God, to Jesus, "I trust in your death for me." This is simple trust, simple faith. As you're sitting in your chair and you put the weight of your body on that chair, you trusted that chair. Put your weight, your trust in Jesus. If you've never done that before, can I encourage you, just in the quietness of your heart right now, to say, "I trust in your death for me. I believe. I don't understand all the details, but I believe." And if you've done that, I would like to know if you've done that. Just send me an email or tell me after the service, okay? I would love to find out if you have said that to the Lord. That's a word for those of you who are not sure really whether you've trusted in Christ. Here's a word for those of us who have. We understand in this passage that Jesus will reign. But you know what? He's not going to reign alone. Remember verse 4? "And I saw thrones," plural, "and a whole bunch of people reigning with him." Are you ready to reign with him? Isaac Watts said, "There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night, and pleasures banish pain." Are you ready for that land of pure delight? Are you ready to be ones who are able, ready to reign with him? How can you do that? He gives you the invitation as one who's trusting in him. How can you do it? You know what I would say? Be faithful now. You want to reign properly in the future? It doesn't start then. It starts right now. It starts with how you use your time. It starts with how you use your money. It starts with how you use your talents that God's given you. I mean, are you doing all that you can do to have him build his character in you, build his skills in you, of reliability, of discipline, of a heart focused on him? How we can be Christians and just be apathetic and just kind of go along for the ride. If you're like that, I hope you feel uncomfortable being here at this church. That's not our goal. Our goal here is not to just play games. Our goal here is to be prepared and be active and serving Him within the church and among the nations. Join us. Join us in doing that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you're willing to tell us the news that includes the difficult news, the news of a judgment to come. But you're also telling us the great news that when we know you and we're on your team, that we reign with Jesus. This is a balanced message, Lord. It's a message of ruling and a message of judgment. And I pray, Father, that each one of us would respond appropriately to you in it. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.